From this morning, so please join me. The words will be on the screen. Present suffering and future glory from Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen knows no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest, and without you I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you.
God, how I need
you. When we acknowledge every hour, we forget sometimes, we're forgetful people. But when we acknowledge that we need him every moment of every day, that's when the transforming power of the Spirit can happen. He takes what's ugly, what we do in our lives, what's ugly, and he makes it into something beautiful.
Change.
Yeah, I really like that song. It's kind of got a nice beat to it. I'm hoping it's a song that you'll find yourself humming or singing in the shower or someplace like that and enjoying it. Well, can you believe how far we are into the summer? We still have a lot of folks vacationing and enjoying that part of the summer, but it's great that you're here with us today and enjoying the scenery. Nice scenery. Somebody said to me they felt a bit cool in here this morning. I said, I think it's the backdrop. I think it's a subliminal effect. Great to see my good friends now, Jeff and Kyla. They've been married for 2 weeks, Jeff, is it? 2 weeks. And they got married. They got married at Elmhurst, and it was a hot day. It was a hot day, so don't complain about heat. It was a wonderful wedding, and we're so glad that they're with us. And Tom and Andrea, and this goes to Sean as well, thank you so much for being here today. It means a lot to us that you, in this time of grieving, what a week. And Tom and Andrew, you need to know that we're your spiritual family and we are going to look out for you. And it was a very meaningful funeral service. And make sure you get a chance, as appropriate, to express your condolences to Tom and Andrea after the service. I know, Faith and Eleanor, that you were dear friends of Linda. And it's been a hard week for you, and we're glad you're here. I think you're going to find God's timing is incredible this way. Like, I've been looking at this passage, and I've been going, this would seem to me to just be in God's scheme of things, that this is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And I think you will find that this passage about hope will be an encouragement to those of you who have experienced recent loss, but I think to all of us who need hope in this world that we're in. The backdrop, Mount Everest. Beautiful, majestic, the tallest mountain in the world. And yet it has been called the world's tallest garbage dump. It has the reputation of being the world's tallest junkyard. The amount of pollution, debris, climbers leaving their supplies, garbage, stuff they don't need on top of the mountain is quite incredible. The most recent estimate, some 50 tons of garbage and stuff at the top of the mountain. The government of Paul, of course, have come up now with some ideas as to how they can correct that problem. Apparently, climbers now have to leave a $4,000 deposit, and that is on the premise that they will come down with garbage and supplies and deal with them appropriately. Let me try to be appropriate in telling you another problem on Mount Everest is there's no washrooms up the mountain or on top of the mountain. I'm not aware of there being formal outhouses. So you just kind of go where you need to go. But some of you who are into science and geography and ecosystem management know that at that high level, waste is not biodegradable. It doesn't break down as we would hope. So it's very true that when you walk up or climb up Mount Everest, watch your step, because it has become a very real problem. Regardless of your position, and we may have varied positions on climate change, many believe that the reason there's so much erosion on Mount Everest is because of pollution and because of effects of climate change. It doesn't seem possible, does it, that the way people might be living in Europe or North America would have an effect in a faraway place like Nepal, but we live in a day where the earth is experiencing some difficulty because of that kind of problem. And then just last year, because of this erosion, because of really what we might call the decay of that mountain, there's been an increase in the number of avalanches. And in fact, last year they had to close down the climbing season halfway through as 14 experienced guides lost their lives due to avalanches on Mount Everest. Beautiful, majestic, but broken. Part of God's wonderful creation that I don't believe is the way God intended it to be. When he looked at Mount Everest and other parts of the world and declared, "This is good. This is very good." Speaking of things that are broken and that are falling, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The other day I was at Good Life Fitness and I was on the treadmill. And it just happens that afternoon, it just seemed that everybody who was in or coming in was really young, a lot younger than me. And all the guys were buff. Like, I mean, they were bodybuilder type guys coming in. And all the women were like super fit. I tried not to notice that, but they were super, super fit. And so I thought, I'm not going to be intimidated. So I cranked up the speed on the treadmill from 2.3 to 2.4. And some of you are going, is a treadmill even moving at that speed? And so here I'm at 2.4. Now, I did finish my 30-minute walk. And after the 30 minutes, it was time to move on to another piece of equipment. And you'll never believe what happened. I was so embarrassed. I fell off the treadmill. Somebody asked me, I think it was maybe somebody like Mark, who's always so supportive of me. He said, well, Dad, was it still at, you know, the 2.4? And I said, well, no, actually, it had stopped. It's one thing to fall off a moving treadmill. It's quite the other thing to fall off a treadmill that has stopped. But there's a big step right off the... There is. You check it out. And some of my joints and some of the parts of my body just don't quite work the way... I was down on the ground and there were two or three reactions from this predominantly younger crowd. There were some who kind of looked like, I don't want to embarrass this guy. I'll just pretend everything is the way it is. One younger guy, I'll have to get his name and information about him for retaliation purposes. I kid you not, the look on his face was, boy, it sure sucks to be old, eh? Hey, have you read Ecclesiastes chapter 12? We get older. And there's some things that I could do 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that I can't do quite as well now. Some of you here today would say, you know what, I used to be able to drive at night, didn't bother me at all. There's several of you who'd say, I don't like driving at night. Some of you would say, you know what, I could remember things like you would not believe 20 years ago. Now I have a hard time remembering my kids' names, my grandchildren's names. It's just the way it is. We get old. The body breaks down. The body falls. In this series on Romans 8, we've been talking about another kind of brokenness, another kind of fallenness, and that's in the moral area. And I made an observation right at the beginning of the summer. I said, I observe so many Christians who are defeated, who feel very ineffective, who feel stagnant when it comes to the Christian life. We identify with Apostle Paul, who in Romans 7 says, what I should do, I find that I'm not doing. What I shouldn't be doing, I find that I am doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so what's the solution? There are a lot of people who say, well, you just settle for it. nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. God understands that. So I guess we just keep on sinning. And I suggested to you as we've looked through Romans 8 that that's not God's solution. It's not God's remedy. And we have had that experience of looking at how God addresses this issue of moral failure and brokenness. I suppose another, as I'm looking at the different realms of fallenness, might be the world we live in today. We live in a fallen world, don't we? You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we live in a strange world where what used to be right is now wrong, and what used to be considered wrong is now considered right. And the moral compass seems to be all out of whack. And what happens is that around the world, there are Christians who are persecuted and suffer, who live in that and endure that, and maybe even for you to stand up and declare, hey, I'm a Christian. I worship God. I see that as a very important part of what it means to be a human being. That view now is ridiculed, and we are made fun of and subject to persecution. And some even suffer because of their faith. So some of you going, John, here, August the 9th, you've done a pretty good job of discouraging us. I came in today looking for some hope and some inspiration, and the way you've set up things seems to be very, very disappointing. Well, this morning what we want to do is to look at this issue of brokenness and failure. And as we kind of inwardly groan and go, oh, what a mess all around us. All around me, I just seem to see things that are broken and need to be fixed. What we're going to look at this morning, and I've got about three different titles for my sermon. So pick the one you like. That's the nice thing about not using PowerPoint. You can pick your own title this morning. One title I like is From Groaning to Glory. Is that a good one? Maybe somebody like my title, From Fallenness to Restoration. Or this title, God's Epic Fix-Up Plan. God's Ultimate Repair Job. Romans chapter 8. If you've got your Bible, please turn to it. Hey, Paul, could you put it on the screen? Or Robin, if you could put that on the screen for us. This passage in Romans 8, follow along as I'd like to read it again. Rick did a great job leading you. I love to see Scripture. Do you enjoy reading Scripture together? I think that's good. I think it's something that we want to do more of, isn't it? So this time around, I just invite you to look at the screen behind me if you've got your Bible. Over the next couple of weeks, here's a little challenge to you. Bring your Bible along over the next couple of weeks, because we want to really dig into what God's Word has to tell us. So let me read again these verses. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. From this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. These are wonderful words from Romans. I think one of the best perspectives I've seen on this passage comes from a book I've read recently by Matt Chandler entitled The Explicit Gospel. It's a good book. If you're looking for a book that will give you a pretty good idea of what the gospel is all about, I highly recommend Matt Chandler's The Explicit Gospel. He talks about the gospel from two vantage points. He talks about the gospel from the ground, which of course has to do with our individual salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important, very fundamental. But he challenges as well to view the gospel from the air. This takes in a broader perspective when it comes to the gospel. It takes seriously Jesus saying that he would reconcile all things to himself. It takes seriously these words in Romans chapter 8 when we think of what the gospel entails. Suppose a couple of you were to go to New York City. One of you goes on the ground and you find yourself on Broadway and you're looking at all the things around you, but it's just on that street and you say, wow, this is New York, Broadway. And then a second person, one of you fly over New York. And you not only see Broadway, but you see all kinds of other sights in New York City. And you say, whoa, this is New York City. Both people are right. They both are observing and viewing New York City. One happens to be from the ground. One happens to be from the air. This passage in Romans 8 is somewhat unique. Typically, when we look at the gospel, we look at it from the ground. That's a good thing. When I preach here and I present the gospel of Jesus Christ, we put that emphasis on individual salvation. Today, we look at the gospel from the air, which means we not only take in individual salvation involving our souls, but today we're going to talk about the liberation of our bodies, and we're even going to talk about God's plans for the created world around us. Now allow me to borrow the four quadrants that Matt Chandler uses as he handles this passage in Romans 8. And first of all, he talks about, and I'm not going to park on these for a length of time, but he talks about creation. And what I love about this passage in Romans 8 is it addresses the issue of creation. Call me old-fashioned, call me archaic, but I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I also believe, you can talk to me afterwards if you'd like about this, that interestingly enough, though there's so much emphasis these days on evolution and progression, when I look at the world around me, I see as much, if not more, regression. I see erosion. I see decay. And I think that we need to take that into account as we think of how this world was formed. But I want to stress again how God viewed things at the start. God looked at creation. He even looked at human beings and declared, "This is good. This is very good." When God created the mountains, when he created like a Mount Everest, can you imagine God declaring, the Creator, the Holy One, the one who is righteous and majestic and mighty, declaring, this is very, very good. But when you look at creation that we see especially accounted for and recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, then you get to what we call the fall. I'm assuming most of you know the story of the fall. Adam and Eve, you know the story. And the reality is that they are representatives of us. If it had been Ron and Catherine, or if it had been Don and Anna, the reality is that we likely all would have done what Adam and Eve did in that situation. And because of the fall, there were lots of consequences, weren't there, because of the fall, because of sin entering into the scene. For example, we know that alienation developed. There was alienation between the human beings and God. You remember how Adam and Eve went away and tried to hide from God? There are a lot of people today are like that. That's their approach to spiritual matters. I'm just trying to keep undercover where God's concerned. And then there was alienation from one another. You know, the story of Cain and Abel. I mean, look at the alienation then through history. Look at even alienation as it exists now. And then even when where creation is concerned, this part of God's wonderful world that God declared is very good, do you remember how God said to Adam and Eve, "Cursed is the ground," and here's the punchline, "because of you"? Check that out maybe later today. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, Paul, and I believe this is just his power of speech, I don't believe he's a pantheist, that he believes that trees have a soul or the grass has a spirit. But do you see how he personifies creation in the account we just read? And in some ways, we would say it wasn't creation's fault. Okay, it's not Mount Everest's fault that there's so much trash on top of Mount Everest. Well, who's to blame? Please don't be offended, but you are. I'm to blame. Oh, we've all sinned and we fall short of God's glory. And that's the terrible story of the fall. And it's the part of the story that we find explicitly referred to here, where it talks about this creation in verse 20 being subjected to futility or frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. There's debate. Does this refer to human beings or does it refer to God? If it refers to God, God is reacting on the basis of what we've done. We had a great responsibility, right? We were to have dominion over the mountains and the hills and the trees and birds and animals. We were to be good stewards and we blew it. And because of that, creation is subject to frustration and futility. And then we read that the creation is in bondage to decay. And again, it explains to us this idea of pollution and erosion. I believe that as early back as the fall, recorded in Genesis 3, that process of erosion and decay began. And you don't have to be into environmental science to know that there's lots of decay in our pollution in our world today. Maybe some of you have had the experience I've had where you go on a lake that used to be beautiful and pristine and now there's pollution. When was the last time any of you jumped into the Thames and for a swim? Wouldn't it be something if I said, and we've got an activity we planned for later this afternoon. We're going to go swimming in the Thames River. Most of you would say, count me out. And so we live in this world where we see with our eyes that there is this decay. And then Paul, using very graphic language, is about the whole creation. And he talks about the groaning and he talks about the pains of childbirth. Now, I have never experienced that pain. That's not rocket science to you that I haven't experienced that pain. I have been in a room where a baby has been delivered. I was there for both my daughter and my son, and I had a big job. You know, I did. I was the coach, and I a big responsibility, but all of us would kind of say, no, there's the mother's role and what she does. And though we have ways that pain can be reduced and alleviated, epidurals and other things, I think all of us would agree that we can at some point identify. We've seen it on television. We've seen the movies. Maybe we have been in a labor room. We know that there's this pains of childbirth. And that's the imagery that Paul uses for the creation. Maybe at the top of Mount Everest, there's a sense in which the mountain is groaning. Maybe when you're going along that polluted lake, there's a groaning. But this fallenness, of course, as we see, is in verse 23. This is not only so with creation, but for we ourselves, we groan inwardly. There's a frustration. There is a suffering. We know that our bodies can ache and experience pain. Some of you, and this may be news to others, I know there are some of you who sit here every Sunday who experience physical pain. We sometimes don't make a big deal of it, but some of you would go I have arthritis, I have another condition, and I'm in pain most of the time. And we recognize the idea of aging, and even as we say this past week as a church, we've experienced a death amongst us. So we could see that around us, this decay and this erosion, this groaning that's going on, all because of the fall. But the glorious message of Romans 8 in this passage is you've got creation and then the bad news, the fall. The good news is what Matt Chandler labels reconciliation. The word isn't used here in this passage. The word that's used most closely identified with reconciliation is redemption, as Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want you to miss this, that Paul in Romans 8 develops a link between all of creation and specifically you and me. And so what we look forward to experiencing, the earth looks forward to experiencing reconciliation. There's lots of other words: restoration, redemption, repair. Now here's where I'm going to get a bit controversial. Some of you are going to find this next little section, you're going to go, John, do I have permission to drift off for the next 5 minutes? And I'd ask you to hang in there, but let me tell you a little bit about my experience, and this has to do a little bit with this notion of what happens with all of creation, not just you and me, but the whole of creation. I grew up in a church tradition that would gloss over and ways didn't know what to do with Romans 8. Part of it had to do with end times theology. Part of it had to do with a very great emphasis on what Peter seems to be teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the earth will be totally burnt up and destroyed and annihilated. It just will be no more. And that was the emphasis on the teaching I experienced. As a young guy, I can remember once asking one of our elders, all our elders currently here are going to be nervous, going, please don't encourage this, John. But as a young, curious guy, I remember asking an elder, I said, I can't come to grips with what I see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and what I see in Romans chapter 8. In fact, the language of Romans 8, if we're consistent and accurate with the way it is presented, Romans 8 uses restoration language to describe what's going to happen to the earth. Now, again, not wanting to get too complicated here, some of you who come from a Reformed theological perspective are going, John, you're getting it. You're getting it. And in fact, a lot of the new Reformers, including Matt Chandler, Tim Keller, David Platt, a name drop for the next 10 minutes, and T. Wright, who may be the most brilliant evangelical scholar today, all take a different view on 2 Peter 3. And they said, you need to allow Romans 8 to dominate your thinking when it comes to what happens to the earth. Restoration language is appropriate. We may say, well, what about Revelation 21 that talks about the new heavens and the new earth? But did you know that in Greek there are two different words for new? The one word for new has to do with like totally brand new, like with no past, it's just like totally brand new. The second word is the word that's used in Revelation 21 for new heavens and new earth. And it has more an idea of renewal, of restoration, or maybe we might even say recreation. Now, somebody who's helped me very recently on this is a resident theologian here at Byron Community Church, Ronald Burns. And I were chatting yesterday, and I was telling him about this tension that I've wrestled with for years. And we got talking about renovation. And you know, sometimes when you're doing, like you're going to renovate your kitchen or you're going to renovate a bathroom, it's a pretty thorough and big job, isn't it? Does it ever involve an element of destruction? Often it does, doesn't it? Where you're going to tear down a wall, you're going to replace an item, you're going to replace a vanity, you might replace a toilet, whatever. So, this may seem very unsatisfactory to some of you, but pushed hard, I believe I can come to terms with 2 Peter 3 and Romans 8. Maybe the fire and the destruction is in a way that has in mind a refining. It's under that banner of a renovation. And it gives us a sense of how we reconcile what we see in Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3. Now, again, pushing the envelope a lot, I believe in the new heaven, new heavens and the new earth. I know a lot of Christians, it's like in the future, there's just heaven. But Revelation is quite clear, right? There's a new heavens and a new earth. And I find that, in fact, Revelation 21, quite frankly, the best imagery I could give you, it, you know, we sing, remember the hymn we used to sing when we all get to heaven? Well, actually, Revelation 21, it almost is like heaven has come to earth. And it's really kind of a cool picture. It's like a giant spaceship that just kind of this whole heavenly realm comes and engulfs this new or renewed earth. It's why, if you push me hard, I believe that there will be a new and improved, a renewed and improved Mount Everest into the future. I believe that I'm going to be walking on in places, in other settings that have a link to what we have here and what we have into the future. Oh, there's a mystery about heavens and earth, isn't there? And I sure don't want to be dogmatic. I don't want any... Don't flood me with letters, okay? I just love nice conversations about it. By the way, at Byron Community Church, we are pretty wide in our understanding of eschatological things, the things of the future. We have a variant of opinions here, and I think that's a healthy thing. So we'll be dogmatic when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. We don't bend a whole lot. There's not a lot of wiggle room or rooms for negotiation. But in some of these other matters, we treat each other graciously, and we also appreciate that sense of mystery to come. Hey, you're connected. I thought I'd lose most of you. Most of you are connected. Can I just go on a little bit further and talk about some implications I see because of this? So you've got this notion of creation, of the fall. We're going to use the word reconciliation or restoration. The fourth word I want to use is consummation, where in fact we have this renewed earth and we have, as Paul describes it, the redemption of our bodies. I'm excited. Just wait. In my new resurrection body, I'll have the heavenly treadmill way higher than 2.4 or 5, okay? I mean, I'm excited about that. I wake up in the morning as a diabetic. I get tired of diabetes. And I won't have diabetes into the future. Won't that be grand? I'm going to enjoy sitting at the banqueting tables in heaven, and we don't have to worry about some of those things. But let's talk about a couple of implications. There's a way you can look at this perspective of the future and become careless about now. And in context, it's interesting that Paul presents this paragraph to inspire and to motivate people to live the right way now. You know, have you heard a cliche? There are those who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And so I think it's important for us to go, we have this glorious prospect of the future, but that doesn't give us permission to be careless now. I mean, I remember a few years ago talking to a guy. He said, John, why should I be pursuing holiness? You know, you have taught, I've heard it said, that we don't have our sin nature eradicated now. And we don't. I think I've been very clear about it. It's one of the reasons that we're in this cosmic battle. We're in a struggle. I have presented from Romans 8 that it's possible for you and me through the Spirit to sin less, right? But do you remember I said that I've yet to meet a Christian who is sinless, who never falls, who never has setbacks. And if you're one of them, please talk to me afterwards. But I know most of you, and I don't think I can say that of you, and I sure can't say that of myself. So this person I was talking to said, so why bother? Like, just accept the fact you're going to sin. Like, just, well, Paul already in Romans 6 has been pretty clear, right? Where he says, don't abuse grace. Don't play games with this kind of thing. And what's interesting to me, and we're going to address this really, I hope really well in 2 weeks. A lot of you have asked about Romans 8, 28 to 30, a great, great passage. Usually we look at it for good reason, out of context. We're going to get great blessing when we look at this passage in context, because I think it says a whole lot more than even we know it says, and already we appreciate what it says. So be eager about what we're going to look at when we get to Romans 28 to 30. But what I want to develop here is there is a link between justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so it's not like we see in Scripture, you're saved, and then there's just kind of this ambiguous gap, and you arrive at heaven. No, we're encouraged to pursue holiness. We're encouraged to live in the right way. And so what strikes me is how radical the renovation is. God is going to this consummation of eradicating our sinful nature forever, which happens in the future. But for now, the process has begun. The first fruits of the Spirit, we can enjoy the resource of the Holy Spirit who enables us and who helps us to experience those victories over sin. There's still a battle going on. We still have to deal with our sinful nature, but we can experience victories along the way. So I would appeal to you, don't be careless. Don't abuse looking at the future to give yourself permission to be careless about how you live now. Now, most of you will accept that. Let me push it a little further. I believe that now, here and now, we have a responsibility to this body. And some of you are going to, but wait a second, we have a new resurrection body coming. Why don't we just live careless and reckless and abuse the body? Well, the reality is that again, we have this tension between now and not yet. The process has begun. And we have a responsibility to care for our bodies. Even if we fall off a treadmill that's not moving, you got to go back the next day, right, and get on that treadmill. We have a responsibility to care for our bodies. Paul, in another place in the New Testament, says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the reason, and if the logic, I hope it makes sense, because God cares so much about your body in the future that we need to have a good theology of the body now. You know, I know I do this a lot, but I do it because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. You know how often I'll say, Jesus exists right now, physically and bodily, at the right hand of the Father. The reason I'm very intentional about doing that is because a lot of people believe that when Jesus hit the second cloud in the ascension, he became spirit and that's all he is. We need to celebrate the body. When Jesus saw Adam and Eve, he said, this is good. This is very good. And I find it actually quite incredible to think that in looking at his son, there was a choice that Jesus will exist in eternity forever in bodily form. And we're going to get a body. This body will, in many ways, be like the body that Jesus has. So will you have hands and feet in the future? You will. Will you have feet that ache? Will you have hands that break? You won't. And that's what makes this a very exciting topic. Well, let me take it to the full extent and look at an area that, as evangelical Christians, we've often struggled with. So what about creation care? I grew up at a time where many Christians would say to one another, oh, these environmentalists, these people who celebrate Earth Day, they're just a bunch of tree-hugging liberals. Boy, I could go on and insult that group. But when I look at this passage, and when I see the connection between the now and the not yet, when I see a God who wants to liberate earth from decay, who has a plan for what he has created, I think as Christians, we should be leading the way when it comes to creation care. Now, we bring a different perspective. I know a lot of Earth Day people don't recognize the creator behind the earth. So we can bring that voice into the equation. Should a Christian recycle? Absolutely. Should a Christian throw his trash out the window as he's driving on the highway? Absolutely not. Should a Christian say it's a pretty good thing that every political leader running for election has a platform and a position on the environment? Is there a tension between the environment and economy? Often there is. And I'm looking for the leaders who will address those kinds of issues. They're important. But this notion that as Christians we can be careless and reckless with creation is to me very wrong-spirited. I'm not maybe the world's greatest animal lover, but we need to respect and we need to be good stewards over what God has entrusted us to. Nobody's throwing anything at me. Are you accepting kind of the tenure of what we're looking at here in light of the future? Well, let's just talk as I wrap up about one of my very favorite topics, because while we see potential for now when it comes to personal morality, when it comes to caring for our bodies, caring for the earth around us, Paul is very clear, and we need to be clear. The best is yet to come. This isn't all there is to life. In a prayer I made on Friday, I said of our dear sister Linda, we will miss her dearly, but we don't feel sorry for her. Right, Tom? She is where we will be if we, like her, have put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe the best is yet to come? I mean, we sometimes get so caught up in the here and now, we forget that the best is yet to come. That's why Paul starts this by saying, I consider our present sufferings, and I don't care what hardship or difficulty you have in your life right now. Paul says, I really can't make a comparison. Because like one is so great, and the one is like a speck when you look at it side to side. So he says, I can't compare. It's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, we're going to develop that as well in a couple of weeks' time. What does that mean, the glory that will be revealed in us? But Paul makes this contrast from the current groaning to the glory that will be ours, and the hope that is ours is great. Hey, Tom, I'm going to put you in a spot. Please forgive me. When I went to visit you on Wednesday night, and I walked up the stairs to your home, I could see in through the front drapes that you had the Blue Jay game on. And I thought, good for you, Tom. That's how I want to deal with grief. I want to, and you know what? Sorry, for those of you who are not sports fans, I have Blue Jay fever. Have you been watching the Jays? Aren't they playing great? Great ball. It's exciting. And I know there's a lot of you. You don't need to be secretive about it. But you know what? I sometimes don't get to see the game live. And maybe you've seen it's called the Blue Jays in 30. And often, this kind of summary of the game, I'm watching it, but I know the result. I know how it turns out. And recently, the Blue Jays have been winning. I think it's 7 games in a row. Maybe today they'll sweep the New York Yankees. But when I watch, there's times during that 30 minutes where I'm going, oh no, why did he drop the ball? Or can't that guy hit? We're losing. We're behind. And then all of a sudden I'll go, but wait. I know the final result. We're going to win. And it's a different thing when I'm watching a game live and I have no idea as to the outcome. But when I know that the Jays are going to win, no matter how bad the error, no matter how poor that at-bat was, I can rejoice because I know the result. I've read this book. The final score indicates we win. We win. Amen? And that's the hope that we have that's in Christ. And hope is not wishful thinking. Some of you may say, John, you're just a cheerful optimist. You know, you like to see the glass half full. I think I am that way. But I want to appeal to those of you who are half empty glassers. We have a hope that is in Christ. And it to me is the greatest blessing of the Christian life. I said to Tom the other night, and Tom, you agreed with this. I said, how do people deal with the issues of life and death who have no hope? Like, I don't know how they do it. I really, really don't. And I would appeal to you, if you've not put your faith and confidence in Christ, do so this morning. In fact, the writers of the New Testament, the only way they can describe it is, He is our hope. It's not just that Jesus gives us hope. He Himself, He embodies our, He's all about our hope. And He gives us the confidence to face the future. And no matter how bad things get, and some of you go, John, if you knew our financial struggles, John, if you knew some of the health problems I have, some of you are going, John, I've wrestled with some emotional issues and they can be crushing and difficult. Paul doesn't deny it. I'm not into a psychological denial. Paul sure wasn't. He said, we do have sufferings, but they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. The best is to come. The last time I saw Linda Moore at the hospital, I said to the attending nurse, I said, we're leaving, which we did after church on Sunday, to visit my sister, to spend a few days with her at her cottage. I said, don't worry, Pastor John. He said, when you get back, you'll see Linda. She'll be up and about. And that statement has bothered me. I've woke up a couple of mornings and I've gone, you know what? He was so wrong. But was he? Because you know what? The next time I see Linda Moore, she's going to be up and about. Because I believe in this hope. No, we can't see the future. That's the nature of hope. But we have full confidence in the hope in the future. And I'm looking forward, and I don't say this to be flippant. Tom, mark my words. 1,000 years from now, it might be 10,000 years from now, but one day in the future, I'm going to say, Linda, are you ready to race up Mount Everest? New and improved bodies and Mount Everest, no trash, no pollution. Isn't God's fix-it strategy, isn't His repair job incredible? And we live in light of that hope. No, it's not that we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. But we bring an optimism, we bring a perspective into this world now that is so desperately, desperately needed. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where there's lots of hurts, pain, and disappointment. But the best is yet to come. Amen?
Amen.
Rick, we got a great song to close with this morning. We're going to sing it, then I'll have a final benediction. Stand with us, please.
same again. I can never return. I have closed the door. I will walk the path. I will run the race. And I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I can never return.
The story of a preacher, and he was preaching, and at a time in his sermon he asked the question, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody, of course, shot up their arm except little Johnny, who was sitting near the front. His arm didn't raise, and the preacher was quite concerned. So after the service he said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven? And Johnny says, oh, I want to go to heaven. I just thought that you were rounding up a crew to go right now. I don't know what God's calling is on your life. The now may last for a number of years. Some of you are getting closer to that time where you will enter into that new realm. But let us celebrate the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And let us encourage one another. We will go through times of suffering and difficulty. We can be there for one another. But the gospel is good news. It's good news for creation. It's good news for you and me. It's good news for your family. Embrace it. Let us celebrate it. Our God is incredible. He is good. And Jesus has made this renovation project the epic fix-it project of all time, only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is he worth serving and celebrating? He is a wonderful Savior. So, Father, I just pray you'll take this message, and God, I pray that you will plant it into our hearts, and I pray, Father, that we will meditate on Romans 8, that we will think of the songs that we sang today. Thank you for Rick and others who have provided leadership in the service this morning. And Father, now we're going to have a time of fellowship. And I just pray, God, that this would be precious. Help us to be sensitive to one another. Help us to be aware of those who just need a nice handshake, those who just need a word of encouragement. And Father, we just ask that you would pour out blessing on this church. May this church, this place, be a place that gives you great, great pleasure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, it's a very short paragraph in Romans 8 that will absolutely revolutionize your prayer life. Plan to come out next week. We're only going to be looking at three verses, Romans 8. In fact, it's two verses, Romans 8, 26, 27. Read these verses and be prepared to see what God will teach us next Sunday as we consider another lesson from Romans 8. Have a wonderful, great week. God bless.